The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
And who can stay his hand? Isaiah 43:13 says, I am he, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? The Babylonian army is coming like a hurricane, and God is the one who is blowing her. How will Habakkuk not shrink back in horror? Loved ones, how will you face that perfect, inescapable storm when it rises up the horizon of your life? That's how Habakkuk is going to help us this morning. So here's our big idea. It's this, that the church finds all her confidence in the covenant God made and the cure to all her crises in the Christ God sent. Church finds all her confidence in the covenant God made and the cure to all her crises in the Christ God sent. And that pretty much fills out our outline for this morning. We're going to look at the confidence of God's people, number one. Number two, we're going to look at the crises of God's people. And then number three, we're going to look at the Christ of God's people. And just to give you a heads up, there's going to be no application section this morning. It's weaved in throughout the message. So let's look first at the confidence of God's people. Now remember where this passage sits historically. Habakkuk is one of the prophets of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and now Judah, the southern kingdom, is just a few days away from her captivity in Babylon. Last time we were together, Habakkuk complained to God in the first four verses about the wickedness that he sees among his own people. As a nation, Judah had become worse than Sodom, and they were engaging in unspeakable sins. And so Habakkuk is crying out, God, why haven't you done anything about this? Then God responded in verses 5 through 11 with the most shocking answer. He tells him that I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that wicked nation, and they're going to judge you. And this is an unbelievable response. It's unbelievable on three accounts. First, because Judah is where the throne of David is. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16 that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, how can that promise be fulfilled if Judah goes into captivity? Secondly, this is unbelievable because although Judah was evil, the Babylonians were far worse. Not to mention that the Jews were God's own covenant people. So how can God's covenant people fall to uncircumcised pagans? And then thirdly, this is unbelievable because God is behind all of it. He says in verse 5, I am doing a work. In verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. God, who is the only true God, the holy, sovereign, righteous, and just God, is behind everything that's about to happen. And this is perhaps the most difficult part for Habakkuk to swallow. Nothing happens in this universe without God decreeing it. And Habakkuk knows that. So how could God let this happen? You see, the answer that God gave Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 was actually more troubling than Habakkuk's first complaint. God actually upped the ante. And dear congregation, this is often how God works in our lives. A problem seizes upon us. It's a real problem, but it seems to be solvable. You feel some abdominal pain, and so you you determine to go to the doctor, and then you find out that you have an incurable disease that will cause you to rot away the rest of your life. Or think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Imagine hearing those reports of the Muslim Fulani herdsmen killing Christians in some distant village. Heartbreaking problem, but it seems solvable. Don't go to that village. But then these herdsmen show up at your village. And there's no way to escape. And we could give 1,000 more scenarios. You see, there are two types of problems that we face in this life. You face those run-of-the-mill problems. They hurt, but they can be solved. They can be faced head-on. But then you face those problems, those unconquerable crises that God won't remove because God Himself is actually behind it. So what do you do? How do you face those crises? So let's consider Habakkuk's method. He actually gives us three vital rules to follow. Three vital rules. Rule number one. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Where does Habakkuk begin after God finishes his speech in verse 11? Well, he begins in verse 12 by silencing his terror by simply turning his attention to the Lord. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? What's Habakkuk doing as a method? Well, he's fixing his eyes not on those things that are seen, but on those things that are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Beloved, you just will add heartache to your crisis if you don't start here. If God is behind this, and if no one but God can remove it, then why would you look anywhere else? That's the first rule. Be still and know that God is God. Rule number two, take the indirect approach. Take the indirect approach. And this is really an extension of the first rule, but it must be restated. Habakkuk is facing this unsolvable crisis, so where does he start? He doesn't start with the crisis. He goes further back. He takes an indirect approach. Consider how the Allies began to defeat the Nazis in World War II. What was the problem? Germany was the problem. Did the Allies begin there? No, they took the indirect approach. They began to defeat Germany in North Africa. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here. You see, the problem of the Babylonians is an insurmountable problem. And it floods his heart with these perplexities. And so he turns his attention to the most certain and invincible thing, namely God Himself. So that's the second rule. You must never face a crisis head on. Take the indirect approach by focusing on the Lord. And then rule number three, apply the knowledge of God to your crisis. Apply the knowledge of God to your crisis. Habakkuk is praying here in verse 12, but he's not doing so for God's sake. God doesn't need our prayers. He's doing this for His sake. He's reminding himself of who God is. He's exclaiming the attributes of God. Children, do you ever hold your fingers right up to your face and you pinch somebody's head? When your fingers are that close to your eyes, everything else seems so small. And when your troubles are right in front of your eyes, everything else seems teeny compared to them. But that's a childish way of looking at the world, isn't it? Habakkuk is praying to refocus his eyes, and he's applying what he knows about God to his problem. So let's consider these four truths that Habakkuk knows about God that turn his crisis to confidence. Truth number one, God is eternal. God is eternal. He begins in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? Everlasting. God never began to exist. When we were kids, that used to be a treasure, a truth that would just make our minds go boom, because we see everything in the world has a beginning. And then when we realize for the first time that God didn't have a beginning, we say, well, who made God? Nobody. He's always existed. He's the only being that can boast this. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Look at the contrast between this verse and verse 11. Who is the God of the Babylonians? Verse 11 says, their own might is their God. Their God is their own strength. Their God began in time and it grew in strength as their empire grew. And that's how all the gods of the nations are. The Mongolians were only as strong as Genghis Khan. The Greeks were only strong while Alexander the Great was alive. The French were only strong when Napoleon ruled. But God, our God, never began and will never end. What crisis can outlast him? The scripture says that every crisis is a light and momentary affliction beyond all comparison next to his eternity. Beloved, that is your God, the everlasting God. Your safety does not depend on things that moth and rust can destroy. No, you are secure because your God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Truth number 2, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Habakkuk adds here in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? O Lord. Now notice that word Lord is in caps. In other places, you'll just find that letter L capitalized. And those other places where Lord is in those lowercase is the Hebrew word Adonai. But here, when it's in caps like this, it refers to what scholars call the tetragrammaton. Those four Hebrew letters, YHWH. That's where we get the word Yahweh. But to the Jews, this was the unspeakable name of God. This was how God referred to himself when Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? And God answered, I am who I am. And that had the same significance as this word Lord in caps that we see here. It means this, that God is the only absolute in the universe. Not just that he's eternal, but that he is being itself, that he's the source and spring of all other beings. It means that he is the self-existent one. Everything depends on him, and he depends on nothing. Now, why should Habakkuk find strength and comfort from using this name with God? And how can you find strength and comfort realizing that God is self-existent? Well, because if you face the loss of all things as Job did, Job 1:19, or you lose all of your children as Rachel did, Matthew 2:18, or you become of the scum of the earth as the apostles were, 1 Corinthians 4:13, or if your own flesh and heart waste away as Asaph in Psalm 73:26, in short, if you lose all created things, God still is. And your being doesn't depend in the least on what you see around you. It depends on his self-existent nature. In him you live and move and have your being. Acts 17:25, in him you are made complete. Colossians 2:10. Your essence is not derived, nor does it depend on anything that you see. Anything. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden in the self-existent one, the Lord Jehovah. Truth number three. God is holy. God is holy. Habakkuk continues in verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. My Holy One. God's holiness means that He is set apart from everything creaturely, merely creaturely. Meaning that while men's attention can be entirely focused on temporal things and they can forget about the eternal, God never forgets about the eternal. His thoughts and motives or actions are always focused on His kingdom. God's holiness means that He is devoted to Himself, that He does all things on account of Himself. Proverbs 16:4, that He seeks in all things and above all things Himself and His glory. Ephesians 1:11. His holiness means that He is pure and absolutely contrary to anything that is evil. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Can such a holy God ever do anything unrighteous in the crises that you face in your life? No. His holiness is the most illustrious jewel in His crown. It's the only attribute that all of heaven gives that threefold adoration, holy, holy, holy. Do you notice that's not said about any other attribute? It's not wisdom, 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 or power, power, power. No, God's holiness is the radiance of all of His excellencies. His holiness is what makes His sovereignty good and not tyrannical. It's what makes His wisdom lovely and not mere cleverness. It's what makes His grace inviting and not just a license for licentiousness. God will never part with His holiness, and therefore everything that's happening to Judah and everything that's happening to you, beloved, is according to His most holy will. You will praise the Lord in heaven for every holy trial that He ordained for you. Truth number four. God is our God by covenant. God is our God by covenant. Habakkuk says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He uses that twice. Habakkuk is reminding himself that God has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He's referring to the God of the covenant. He's not referring to a merely national covenant that Israel had or the external covenant that children enjoy by being born to believers. He's talking about the eternal and unchangeable covenant of grace. And this is the most important piece of Habakkuk's speech in verse 12. All the previous things that we mentioned really mean nothing if God is not our God by covenant. Because God is eternal and God is self-existent and God is holy to all the reprobate. And that does not help them in the day of their calamity. He is not their God. But because God is our God by covenant, then He, in a sense, has become our debtor. He's obligated Himself to us. He, as it were, has chained Himself to us, and He can never undo that chain. Hebrews 17 says that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, with a covenant. Dear congregation, this covenant that God makes is not like the covenant that you make with your mortgage company. that can be undone by declaring bankruptcy. It's not like a covenant of marriage even that can be broken by adultery. This covenant can never be abolished, not even by your own sin. Listen to this promise in Psalm 89. God says in verses 31 through 35, if they, that is you and I, if they violate my statutes and they do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. Oh, dear saints, there's nothing deeper than that comfort when you face a crisis. That God is your God by an indestructible, immutable, unchangeable, invincible covenant. Nothing can undo it. So watch here how Habakkuk's crisis suddenly turns to confidence. What does he say after this? He says in verse 12, we shall not die. He doesn't have physical death in view here. All men die at least once. But he's saying that God's covenant people shall not be utterly destroyed. That is, we shall not face the second death of being separated from God. And this is a statement of victory in the midst of this absolutely devastating news. What has changed in Habakkuk's circumstances? Nothing. Nothing at all. Why then is he confident? Because he took his eyes off the immediate problem and he fixed them on the Lord of the covenant. Beloved, you can be confident in every trial you face if you remember who your God is. This is how Daniel faced the lion's den. This is how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. It's how those early Christian martyrs face the arena with the lions. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. But his confidence grows even more. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them, that is the Babylonians, as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Now both these words, ordained and established, are near synonyms. For God to ordain a certain people, in this case the Babylonians, it means that he makes them or he fashions them according to his own pleasure. So in Exodus 4:11, God says, who made, same word, who ordains, who made man's mouth, who makes him mute or deaf or sing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Likewise, for God to establish a certain people means that he has destined them or appointed them to some particular end. So it's clear that Habakkuk understands that God is behind all of this. He's essentially repeating what God said in verses 5 and 6. But now at this point, he sees that God has a purpose for it. He has a meaning behind it. God has unleashed the Babylonians on Judah as a judgment, as a reproof, verse 12 says. Now I think that this judgment, this first phrase here, is specifically for these false Israelites in Judah. Remember that Paul said in Romans 9:6, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. God is going to pass a dreadful sentence on these wicked Judeans. But this reproof in the second part of the phrase, it means correction, and it's specifically for his covenant people. God is able to punish the wicked and to correct his covenant people at the same time. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. He faced the same crisis, and God gave him this vision of these two baskets. One basket of good figs and another basket of bad figs. And the Lord tells Jeremiah that these good figs represent the good in Judah. He's going to be for their good, that he's going to regard them and he's going to bring them back to the land. But the bad figs, the Lord tells him, are all of the wicked in the land. And he says that I will make a horror of them to all the kingdoms of the earth. So isn't that remarkable? The same action, this Babylonian captivity, and he's judging one set of the Judeans, and he's merely correcting and disciplining the other. So now Habakkuk's confidence rests in the fact that God is correcting his covenant people. Why is this a source of confidence for Habakkuk? Brothers and sisters, why should God disciplining you be a source of comfort in your life? Because it means that he really is your heavenly Father. It means that he really does love you. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves." Oftentimes when we face a crisis, we reason in ourselves that if God really loved us, that we wouldn't be going through this. We wouldn't suffer. But Scripture turns that thought right on its head. Scripture says that the trials that you and I face are actually proof of God's love. If God didn't love us, if he didn't discipline us, then we would be bastards. We would be illegitimate children and not sons. Don't you see that God is treating us as his children when we face these things? And that's exactly what Habakkuk grasped at this moment. This was his confidence that though we sin against him, he loves us still. That though we are faithless, he remains faithful. So that's our first point. We never find confidence by looking at our circumstances. We find our confidence by considering who God is and the covenant that he made with us. So let's look at the crisis of God's people. And these next two points are shorter than the first one. And now we come to a change in Habakkuk's speech. In verse 12, he was confident, but now, starting in verse 13, he starts to find himself in a crisis again. And he has two main crises in this section, puts in the form of a question. The first question is in verse 13, and the second one is in verse 17. So let's start with the first one. Look at verse 13. And he begins pretty well. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Let's just stop right there. He's reflecting again on God's holiness, the purity of his eyes, and clearly he's using a figurative speech here in describing his God not being able to look at evil. It doesn't mean that God can't literally see evil. Jeremiah 32:19 says that his eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man. What Habakkuk means here is that God cannot look at things, evil things, with favor or with delight. Whenever Scripture talks about God looking or turning his face towards something, it means that he's delighting in it. So when we give the benediction and we say, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you," we're calling that God would show his favor to you. That's something that God cannot do with evil. He can't look at it with delight. Now Habakkuk knows this, and this is why he's perplexed. Because of the second part of verse 13, he says, "Why Do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now remember, Habakkuk already conceded that God was doing this for the good of his people, but he's perplexed that God would use such a wicked instrument as the Babylonians against his covenant people. Though the remnant of God's people, much less all of the Judah herself, though they weren't pure in themselves, Habakkuk is arguing that comparatively speaking, Judah was far more righteous than the Babylonians. And yet God is sending the wicked to swallow them up. This imagery of being swallowed up is most dreadful in Scripture. Egypt was swallowed up by the Red Sea. Exodus 15:12, the earth swallowed them. Dothan and Abiram were swallowed up when they rebelled against Moses. Numbers 16:30 says that the ground opened its mouth and swallowed them up and all that belonged to them. So they went down alive to Sheol. This is an absolutely terrifying picture. And the one who is doing this swallowing is the most evil empire of the ancient world. So here's Habakkuk's first question. God, how can you, the thrice holy God, allow this to happen? Are you not hateful to sin? Is this not inconsistent to use the wicked to punish the righteous? And what Habakkuk does in the following verses, as if to drive his point home, is to point to all of the catalog of Babylon's abuses. And he does so by using this imagery of a fish and a tyrannical fisherman. So consider these five abuses of the fisherman. Abuse number one, God made the fish to be free, but this fisherman enslaves them. God made the fish to be free, but this fisherman enslaves them. Verse 14, you, and that's God here, you, God, you made all mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. If you think back to Genesis 1, it was mankind who was to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every living creature. But the Babylonians have now upset this creational ordinance, and they exercise dominion over their fellow man. Man is reduced to a beast, a fish, an insignificant fish to be caught and enslaved under Babylon. Abuse number two, this fisherman is exceedingly cruel. This fisherman is exceedingly cruel. Verse 15 says, he, now it switches to Babylon. He, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. Now this verse contains a double entendre, meaning a double meaning. Not only did Babylon literally gather all the nations to herself like a fisherman gathers fish with a net, but she did so in the most cruel way. O. Palmer Robertson comments that the Babylonians carried on the Assyrian tradition of placing a hook in the lower sensitive lip of their captives and stringing them in a single file as they brought them to Babylon. They were monsters of cruelty. Abuse number three. This fisherman rejoices in his cruelty. This fisherman rejoices in his cruelty. At the end of verse 15, we read, so he rejoices and is glad. This is a gleeful gloating over their captured fish. The psalmist gives us insight into this. This mockery is captured in Psalm 137, 1 through 3. The psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. For our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing to us one of the songs of Zion. This is adding insult to injury. They mock them with their rejoicing. Abuse number four. This fisherman worships his own skill. This fisherman worships his own skill. Verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. Now, sacrifices and offerings are essentially synonyms for acts of worship. And the imagery here is absolutely ludicrous. Can you imagine fishermen bowing down and worshiping their fishing nets or offering an animal sacrifice to their hook? It's a bit of prophetic hyperbole. But Habakkuk is essentially repeating what God had already said in verse 11, that these Babylonians believe that their own might and their own strength is their God. How can God stand for this? The Babylonians are clearly worshiping and serving the creator, the creature, more than the creator. Abuse number five. This fisherman is a thief. This fisherman is a thief. End of verse 16 says, "For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." Babylon plundered the nations to sustain its debauched, indulgent lifestyle. The account of the temple being plundered in Jeremiah 52 is especially heartbreaking. They came in and took all the bronze and the silver and the gold. They broke all the pieces. They broke it all into pieces so they could haul it off. Everything that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord was removed. All their instruments of worship were carried away. The only thing that was left were the poorest of the poor, the vine dressers and the plowmen. Jerusalem, like every other nation before her, was gutted like a fish, and only the bones remained. And so now that Habakkuk has given this catalog of abuses, he comes to his question in verse 17, his second question. Is he, Babylon, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Again, the prophet is envisioning this holocaust of how this cruel fisherman turns his net upside down. He dumps all of the maimed humanity that he has captured, and then without interruption, he goes right back out again to collect more victims. Habakkuk can't believe it. Just like God told him in verse 5 that he wouldn't. God, you are behind this crisis. You raise them up. Are you going to allow this to happen forever? How does the Lord respond? Well, regarding this second question, the Lord answers him in chapter 2, so we're going to have to wait until then. But regarding that first question in verse 13, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? We turn to our last point. Point number 3 is the Christ of God's people. Now, this question that Habakkuk asks in verse 13 is really the question of the ages. Why do you allow the righteous man to be swallowed up by the wicked? And I want to give you two vignettes from the Old Testament to illustrate this point. Vignette number 1 is Jephthah's daughter. Perhaps you remember her. She's from Judges 11. Jephthah was one of the judges in Israel. And he made a vow to the Lord that if God would give him victory over the Ammonites, that when he arrived home in peace, whatever came out to meet him first, he would offer as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. What happened? The Lord gave him victory. He then went home, and the first person to come out to meet him was none other than his daughter. She came out with tambourines and dances, celebrating his victory. and she was his only child. And the scripture makes this point by saying, besides her, he had neither son nor daughters. And with a broken heart, he told her his vow. How did she respond? She said, my father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me what has gone out of your mouth. And this is one of the most disturbing stories in the whole Old Testament. And it's not clear to me, at least, what exactly happened in the end. Did Jephthah actually offer her up? I don't know. The story ends in verse 39 by saying that her father did with her according to his vow that he had made. She was swallowed up in this seemingly rash and foolish vow. Why did God remain silent? Why would God allow this? Vignette number two is Saul's descendants. Saul's descendants. In the book of Joshua, we find the account of the Israelites subduing all of their enemies in the Promised Land. And a tribe called the Gibeonites were afraid of being destroyed, and so they disguise themselves as people from a faraway land, and they come and trick Joshua into making a covenant with them. Joshua chapter 9. Once they were discovered as a fraud, it was already too late. Israel was bound to protect them by covenant. Now fast forward several hundred years later to King Saul. In his wickedness, King Saul broke the covenant and he killed some of the Gibeonites. And as a result, God sent a famine into the land. King David inquired why. God told him, because there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. 2 Samuel 21:1. Now here's the problem. Saul was already dead. He couldn't make things right on his own. So David went to the Gibeonites and he asked how he could make things right so that the famine could be lifted. And they answered him in 2 Samuel 21:5 through 6. They said, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord. And the text tells us that David gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and seven of them perished together. And the text is absolutely gut-wrenching. A heartbreaking mother shows up and camps outside of the rock, and she's swatting away the vultures and the wild beasts from eating their bodies. David then buries the body, and God rescues Israel from the famine. This is a disturbing chapter, and it's meant to be. Sons who had nothing to do with the covenant being broken are torn away from their families and are slain. The Lord sees it. He blesses the land once again. Saul's descendants are swallowed up because of the wickedness of another. Why would God allow this? Dear congregation, these two stories are really disturbing. And they're meant to be. And they almost illustrate the horror of Habakkuk in verse 13. Let's look at verse 13 one more time. Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Let's stop there. And this is the true crisis of the passage. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the evil ones. We were born that way. We were infected with Adam's first sin. Psalm 51:5 speaks for all of us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And not only were we born evil, born guilty, but we have actually done many evil things. Psalm 50, Isaiah 53:6 says that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this is how the Bible describes us. Ungodly. Romans 5:6. Worthless. Romans 3:12. Lawless. Romans 4:7. Sinners. Matthew 9:13. Sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Adulteresses, James 4:4. And covenant breakers, Hosea 6:7. I heard a brother say the other day that we are lower than dirt. Why? Because dirt never rebelled against God. Now, what should we expect from God if He is a God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil deeds? Wrath. He can never welcome us into His presence. He must punish us, right? What if there were another way? What if there was another child? Not a daughter like Jeff says, but a son. And his father made a vow that he would not allow us to perish, but he would sacrifice whatever comes out of his own house in order to save us. What if this father, instead of punishing us as covenant breakers like Saul deserved, what if he punished his own innocent son? Don't you see, loved ones? These stories aren't nearly as disturbing as the story of the Son of God coming into the world. Habakkuk is pulling back the curtain for us to see the truly disturbing yet wonderful news of the gospel. Look at verse 13 again. Habakkuk says, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the righteous, swallows up the man more righteous than he?" That's a great question. Why has God not punished you and I for our treachery? Because when the man, Christ Jesus, came into the world, he was swallowed up for us. Jesus Christ is the man, the righteous man in Habakkuk 1:13. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is the doctrine of penal substitution. Two words, penal meaning punishment, substitution meaning one person being put in the place of another. Penal substitution means that Christ suffered the penalty for our sins because he took our place. And liberal theologians despise this doctrine. Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is the father of theological liberalism in the 1900s, he said that, quote, "Christ did not die in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of a righteous God. Instead, Christ's death and resurrection demonstrated God's love so that human beings might rightly love him." Dear congregation, that's a different gospel. If Christ only died so that we might see God's love, then we are still under the curse because God's eyes are too pure to see your evil. Your evil and my evil must be punished. That is why God remained silent when Christ was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that I wouldn't forsake them. So that our debt of sin could be paid. Our main problem in this world is not that the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. That is actually our only hope. If you're listening this morning, and if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior, as your King, then you are ruined. Christ must pay for your sins, or you will perish everlastingly. God's eyes are too pure to look at your evil. Do you think that You can satisfy God's holiness with your money. Do you think that God will be appeased if you work diligently for 50 years? Will that erase your sin? Will your heart be brave? Will your hands be strong when you face Him on that day? When He opens up the books and looks at all of your works, will you be able to stand in the judgment? No. So flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the Savior this morning. Flee to the one who has swallowed up the punishment of sin for people just like you. God offers Jesus Christ as a substitute for you, that He could bear the punishment that you rightly deserve. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friend, if that's you this morning, turn to Him. Turn in faith. Say, Lord, have Jesus swallow up the punishment that I deserve. Have mercy on a sinner like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us these vignettes in Scripture, that we would be horrified at the idea of Jephthah's daughter being offered up, that we would be horrified at the idea of these seven sons of Saul to pay for a punishment that they didn't deserve. Lord, because we often grow complacent with hearing the gospel, that we're not rightly horrified that the only righteous one in this universe was punished for our sins. And You were silent so that we could be brought to You, so that we could be saved. Lord, help us to find strength from this passage today. Help us to remember who our God is, what covenant He has made with us, and what Christ He has sent for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.